Thanks very much, Rowena and Isabel. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to look at your word. We pray you would speak to us and help us in our hearts to see what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what is the biggest, most significant promise you've ever made? Think for a moment. Don't say it out loud. Are you ever terrified of breaking it? And what would happen if you did? There are, in this, in the world, in our society, very, very few promises and agreements that you cannot break. Very few, in legal terms. Almost none, in fact. There's always a way back in the law from an agreement you made if you change your mind, awful as the consequences might be for some of those promises. But there's one agreement or promise or covenant that we do make that I think is unbreakable, pretty much. I'm sure there's some lawyers that would say otherwise. A woman died and left all her property to a university. So it seemed. According to the precise terms of her will, all worldly goods were bequeathed to a particular educational institution. The problem was a woman had children who lived on the other side of the country and didn't know this had happened. They were surprised to discover that they had been left out of their mother's estate. I mean, surprised was hardly the word for it. They were outraged that the university had taken advantage of their mother in this way. The children decided to contest it in a court of law. They tried to claim that their mother's bequest had applied only to a personal effect and not to her real estate. But in the end, they lost their case, and with it, any chance of gaining an inheritance. There was nothing they could do to change the terms of the will. As far as the law was concerned, the matter had been settled when the old woman died. When the woman died, the agreement had been ratified, if you like, sealed. There could be no change. And so, if you like, the will was like a promise. And there was no altering it at all. Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, which we're doing a series in, bit by bit by bit, mentions that sort of thing in his argument in this section. The book of Galatians, for those who haven't been here in this series, or just a reminder for others, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in Galatia, South Asia, Southeast, not really South Asia, kind of just north and around, kind of coming Greece if you come around a bit and down. It's a letter written out of frustration because there are some Christians who believe in Jesus Christ who Paul says are undoing all of the good they've done by believing a different message which has no power to save them. No power to make them righteous before God. No power to give them inheritance forever. No power to allow them to meet with God. Actually, no power at all. It would only trap them, he says. Because there were some Christians who were saying, you should believe in Jesus, but you also must keep the law. You must get circumcised. And if you don't, you won't be able to continue in your Christian life. You won't get full blessing. You must do these things. Otherwise, well, you're no Christian at all. And Paul is astonished at them. And in this little section, that's why he mentions this idea of a covenant that you cannot break, an agreement that cannot be changed. And he said, look, to give you a human example, even with man-made covenants or testaments or agreements, no one can annul it or add to it once it has been ratified. I think he's talking about Greek law, which was different to Roman law, because in Greek law, once someone made an agreement or a will, there could be no changing even while that person was alive. But regardless of which type of law it was, the point Paul's saying is there are things that exist in our lives where when someone makes a promise, it cannot be changed and will never be changed, like in the case of the old woman who died. There is no way back. And he's saying that because he wants to get across to the Galatians that God has made a promise like that to all of his people. Once he's made it, he cannot, he will not ever change it. And the promise was given thousands of years before this to a man called Abraham. What happened was God had took Abraham from a far-off country and brought him to a promised land and said, well, he said, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a great people, a great offspring, a great seed. And they're going to be a blessing on the entire world. And from Abraham grew the Jewish nation. And God said, through them, there's going to be a seed. There's going to be a person that's going to lead to blessing over the entire world. And Abraham's life was a life of, well, struggling to trust in that promise. God made the same promise pretty much time and time and time again to him, because Abraham struggles bit by bit over the years to trust, because he couldn't see the promise. He just had to believe that God had said he would do what he did, would do. And so there's one time, which he had read just before, where Abraham and God come and make an agreement. God makes an agreement with Abraham to convince him that God will always keep his promise. And this will sound strange to us, but it's a wonderful thing. He said to Abraham, get loads of animals, basically, and cut them in half. And so he did. If you imagine this is the walkway, he got loads of animals, and he cut them in half and put them on either side of this kind of walkway. And when he put them in half, God put Abraham into a deep sleep. Deep, deep sleep. And he told him some wonderful things that he was going to do. All to do with this promise that you get a land, a people, and a blessing on the whole world through you. And then, and this is the most remarkable thing, there was a torch and a fire pot walked through the animals back and forwards. Now, to us, that seems not significant at all, does it? What has that got to do with anything? But if you were into ancient Mesopotamian covenant law, you pick up that walking through the animals back and forward was exactly how two kings made covenants in the ancient world. They would cut these animals apart, and then they would walk. They would say, I promise to do this, I promise to do that. And as they walked through, it was like they were saying, it will be to me like these animals if we ever break our promises to each other. But the funny thing was, with the promise that God made and that thing with God and Abraham, is there weren't two people walking through. There was one flaming torch and one fire pot walking through. And it was like, well, God was saying there, will it be to me like these animals if I don't keep my promise to you, Abraham? God is a God of promise. He promises to bless Abraham and through him to bless the world. And the reason that's significant for us is because the way he blessed the world were through descendants of Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ. And it's through him that the promise, the same promise, extends to us. And it's a promise which is a promise. And it's not like something we can earn. Imagine for a moment you were going on holiday in a few, you're having a hard time, and someone says to you, you know what, I've got this like beach, I don't know if you're interested, but I've got this beach cottage in the Maldives. I mean, it's like the sand's a bit too white, and the sea's a bit too lovely, and the weather's a bit too just perfect. But if you like, I mean, I promise you can have it for a week. It's a gift to you. When someone says that to you, even though you're tempted, we always are, aren't we? We're tempted to go, oh, well, great, can I pay you for it? And they go, no, it's a promise, you can have it. And we keep going, oh, no, can I pay you for it? No, it's a promise, you can have it. Oh, please, can I pay for it? I feel bad. No, it's a gift. You just have to receive it. You can have it. That's like God's promise to us, his people. He promises forgiveness of sins. He promises eternal life. He promises God's Spirit to come and dwell within us. He promises righteousness like you've never, ever sinned. Promises blessing after blessing after blessing that all come through Jesus Christ. But the key thing is, they're a promise and a gift that you just have to accept, trust the promise, and receive it. And you get them all. I mean, if I was to say to that lovely benefactor, I'm really sorry, I have to pay, they would probably say, I'm really sorry, you can't afford to pay. You won't even scratch the price it would cost for this apartment. And it would be rude and offensive to insist on paying when they've promised you and said you can have it for free. But I wonder how many times we do that to God. I want to pay you back. I must pay you back. I must do something. But no, it's all based on a promise, the Christian faith. There is nothing you need to do, you can do, or God wants you to do to pay it back, to earn it. It's all a free gift from him. It's all I will give, I will give, I will give. And it's no, I must, I must, I must on our behalf. There is none of that in the Christian faith. You're saved by trusting a promise, which is pretty good news. Now, the issue comes, though, doesn't it? Because we had a service before. It's the 8:45 communion service. Look at the Common Book of Prayer. And every week at that service, we read the Ten Commandments. If Christianity is entirely based on a promise, on faith alone, why do we read commandments at services? Why was there a law given to Jewish people 430 years after the promises? Which is why Paul has to spend some time talking about all of those things. And he gives two pictures for what the law does. Two pictures, which I think are immensely helpful. Now, if I was to ask you, which is the country that imprisons the most people per 100,000 people, or per capita, really, in the world, what would you say? I've got a list somewhere. Let me find it. Don't say the right answer too loud. Ruin my moment. Number five, Russia. It's 475 per 100,000 people. Number four, it's Belize. Now, as I say this, there are some countries like North Korea you have no stats for. So they don't include. They'd probably be top, but they don't count. Belize is 476 per 100,000 people. There's about 300,000 people in the country. So there are only 1,500 people in prison, but it's still quite a high rate for them. In Rwanda, that's three, there's 492 per 100,000 people. In Cuba, there's 510 per 100,000 people. And number one, the United States, 716 per 100,000 people. Richest country in the world, most people in prison. In England and Wales, I believe the figure's around about 130 per 100,000 people. Slightly higher in Scotland, slightly lower in Northern Ireland, but not by much at all. Now, I guess the reasons why a country would have more people in prison than others, there could be a few, couldn't there? The judges are particularly harsh sentences. You go to prison for every breach of the law. Or it could be that there are particularly harsh laws. I guess they go hand in hand. Or it could be that people in those countries are just a lot more naughty than in other countries. It could be that too, couldn't it? Now, last week, Nigel did a really helpful job of the section just before this one where he said I talked about the law. And he said the law, this thing that God has given to the entire world, whether by people having read it in the scriptures, the Ten Commandments, all of those things, whether a specific law to the Jewish people with things like circumcision and certain things they have to do in their nation, or just the general law over the entire world, which is written on our hearts, as Paul says in Romans, it brings a curse on all of us because we are all people who have broken the law, whoever we are, and there's no way of getting out from the law. It constantly reminds us that we have broken it. And he said, you can't get out of it because it's like trying to walk down, it's trying to drive down a road and you go through a red light. You think, I'll try and work my way out of it. So the next time you get to a light, it's a green and you stop at it. Well, it doesn't work, does it? Because you've broken it there. You can't do extra good to make up for the wrong you've done. It doesn't work like that. So we're all under this curse. Which would mean those people who have broken the law, well, it's 100,000 people per 100,000 people in our country. The thing is, though, if you were to speak to people in prison, they'd probably be quite likely to say that prison's not very good, wouldn't they? They would say, no, prison is a bad thing. I don't like it at all. It hems me in. It keeps me trapped. I have no freedom. But if you were to ask people on the outside of prison, people in general society, is prison a good thing? Most people would say prison is a very good thing. It hems people in. It keeps them trapped. It reminds them they've done wrong. It provides them an opportunity to kind of turn around. And it rightly, justly punishes them for what they've done. Paul here uses the language of captivity and imprisonment to describe the purpose of the law. He says in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. If you flip over, I flip over in my Bible. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith. One of the reasons God gave the law, considering we're all lawbreakers, was to do the work of a prison for us. To show us and to hem us in and to remind us and to point out to us and to keep us kept down and trapped. Actually, all the things you're doing, you're breaking the law, you're imprisoning, and it would hem us in, push us down, in some sense inhibit us from doing even worse things, but it trapped us. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, objectively, you'd say that's a good thing. That was why the law was given. To show you that you've broken it and to keep you hemmed in. The second picture that he gives is one of a kind of a guardian. It's guardian to translation in the ESV. It's kind of an idea which sums up. If you were a wealthy teenager in Greek times or Roman times, you would be put under a guardian who was a slave who used to have who had the power to basically bring you up right. And so you're going somewhere, but then a slave would come with you, and he would be able to hit you into line, knock you into, sort you out, keep telling you off, give you basically no freedom because you had to be chaperoned everywhere you went. And the role of this guardian would be to keep you and prepare you and to get you ready for free society. Now, everybody would say that's a good thing because it prepares people well for life. But the teenager, you can imagine what the teenager would say.
Ugh, so annoying. I've got this slave. He keeps, like, knocking me into shape when I do things wrong. Oh, it's unfair.
But Paul says that's what the law's like. It prepares you. It knocks you into shape. It was always meant to keep you on the right track so that you were ready to receive, well, what comes after it, which was freedom. And that's exactly how he talks about the promise. God gave a promise. People were really sinful, so he sent the law to hem them in, to remind them, to show them what they'd done wrong, to prepare them for another time, which was when the fulfillment of the promise would come, this offspring, this seed, Jesus Christ, who was God and man, who was fully God and fully man, and was the only person who would ever live who would actually keep the law as a human. Only person above the line. But instead of living the blessed life that he deserved to live, he died the prisoner's life on a cross, and he took the full curse of the law so that if we believe in him, in the promise that he holds out to us with his arms that are bloodstained from dying on the cross for us, if we believe that promise that he was died for us and he forgives us, then we are set free from the law. And it has no hold over us ever again. And we are completely free to live and to operate and to serve, forgiven once and for all. So all those commandments that you read at the start of the service, they don't trap you anymore. They just remind you how much you've been forgiven. They show you what's right and what's wrong, and it's a good thing, but they show you how much you've been forgiven by Jesus. And they remind you, they start to remind you of the promise that you have, which is, I forgive you, says God, of all of the law breaking, of all of the ways you got yourself in prison, and of all the ways you kicked against the guardian as it was bringing you up. And so now do you see, after all of those years, what the promise really means? It means that whatever you do, it will not take away God's love from you. It's a promise, a will that is boomf. You cannot undo it because it's God's promise to you, not anything you do for God. It means that when you have a bad week and you mess up, the weight of guilt that you feel, which comes from the law, you probably have done lots of wrong things, but it doesn't affect your relationship with God, not at that key level, because he still loves you. Because he gave you a promise. That is the Christian faith in a nutshell. And that is why Paul was so bothered about these Galatians saying, you need to do something. You must do something. You must keep this. If you don't keep this, you'll not be on the inside. No, you are on the inside because of the promise. And all you have to do is believe it. It feels like I'm saying the same thing over and over again in this service, but the reason I am is because it's so hard for us to grasp, I think. We live in a world that is full of expectation and demands, more so now after the pandemic than before. Social media, on one hand, is pressurizing young people. There's expectations to provide. There's more trials and struggles. We've got to be in several places at once. And we always have this sense of, I must, I must, I must, I must. And it's so easy for that to allow that to drag us down and think, oh, God thinks that of me too. And so God doesn't like me because I'm struggling through life and it's really hard. The thing is, God is never like that with us. Never, ever. He doesn't expect any of us to do anything in order to be his children. He just wants us to accept his promise. Isn't that freeing? There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less, because he's given you a promise. And all you have to do is receive it. There's loads more I could say, but we're running out of time. Just one final thing is when you talk to one another and when we try to love each other in line with this promise, can I encourage us to do one thing? Because I make this mistake all the time. When someone's struggling, don't say, oh no, you just need to do this. You need to just pick yourself up. Don't ever say that to someone if they're a Christian. Because they may need to, but you're dealing with them on a basis of law there. You're implying that, you know, to live the blessed life, you need to live a certain way. You need to get things in line. Instead, maybe say, how can I help you trust God more? How can I help you find strength from Him? How can I help you see this promise clearly, that even though you're having an awful time and it's going hard, God loves you and still loves you and holds out His promise still to you and will be with you and will walk with you because He made a promise to through Jesus Christ? That is how we should treat one another. Not kicking people up the backside, tutting at other people, but warmly encouraging each other to see how God treats us, which is always through this promise. I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will encourage you. Let me pray that we do that together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your promises to us. I find it so easy to forget them and to think that my relationship with you relies on what I do, how I perform, and not on what you've done. My prayer would be that if this time and this sermon just helps us to trust your promises that little bit more, that would be a wonderful thing. Shape us, we pray, make our hearts like those of children, that we would rely on you for everything and not on ourselves. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.